Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Obviously, we've all just returned from our fall feast of tabernacles, and everyone I've talked to seems to have just had really a good time. I had talked to Dr. Burkle the other day, and it's difficult to say if this is the best feast because each feast is unique, and it's just really wonderful, wonderful experience. And set your calendars. September 28th through October 4th, we'll have the Feast of 2015. Might as well get ready. It's time for us to take this energy and recommit ourselves to follow the instructions given to us by Jesus Christ. Today I'll be reviewing the Beatitudes found in chapter 5 in Matthew. These were basic instructions given to Christ's disciples at the beginning of his ministry. Basic instructions to his disciples on how to be a disciple. This is a foundation. It's a basic charter. Beautiful attitudes to have to God and to our fellow man. Blessings to live a certain way of life. They seem simple, but we have found, of course, that they're very high standards for us to live by. Spiritual standards that we must try to cultivate for our lives. I would like to give credit to Darris McNeely, Stan Martin, Russ DeVilbiss, and of course Mr. Zimmerman. I'm sure you remember a few years ago he gave two separate sermons on the Beatitudes. And you can find, obviously, this information if you just go online and look up our website. You'll find a number of different speakers have given a talk on this, and frankly, they're all excellent. I'm going to set my clock here so that I don't be too bad here. Unfortunately, I can talk a long time, so I want to hold myself down here. Cheryl was helpful to me. She found in Wikipedia just the statements concerning the Beatitudes, and it's excellent. It gives a good short summary here. The Beatitudes are eight blessings in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. Each is a proverb-like proclamation without narrative, cryptic, precise, but full of meaning. Each one includes a topic with a major biblical theme. Each Beatitude consists of two phrases, the condition and the result. In almost every case, the condition is from familiar Old Testament context, but Jesus teaches a new interpretation. Together, the Beatitudes present a new set of Christian ideals that focus on the spirit of love and humility, different in orientation than the usual force and exaction taken. They echo the highest ideals of the teachings of Jesus on mercy, spirituality, and compassion. It's an excellent summation. I'm going to start by turning to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. That's just before the Beatitudes, but it sets what is going on with Jesus and his disciples at this particular time. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and again Matthew 4, and at verse 23 it reads, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness of all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." I left out Decapolis. Sorry about that. This was early in Jesus' ministry, and yet even at this time, word had spread how he was healing people. And of course, at first he's attracting people because he's healing them physically. But obviously we know that he'll continue to heal them spiritually and he's doing the will of our Father. He was sent from God to heal the sick and preaching the kingdom of God. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and we'll start in a minute with the Beatitudes. But I want to point out that we are disciples. These instructions, which we're going to go over, definitely are for us. A disciple is defined as a student of a teacher of renown. Obviously, our teacher being Jesus Christ is certainly a teacher of renown. And good examples in the Bible you'll remember is Eliza and Elijah. And you'll find other people that are mentoring and teaching other people throughout the Bible, of course. But let's now turn to the first beatitude. And this is Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First time I read this, I had a little trouble with it. When I read poor in spirit, I know it said poor in spirit, I accepted bankrupt, that there was no spirit. But there is a spirit. But God is looking for someone poor in spirit. What exactly does that mean? The Amplified Bible and other Bible translations have the poor as humble, as rating yourself as insignificant. So again, this could be said, blessed are those who feel that they are insignificant. It is an attitude and approach towards God. Before God, we are poverty-stricken and in our daily lives in need of something. Before God, we are void of everything. Those in their deepest consciousness realize their entire need. Now, we must not give up, but realize our need and seek God, since He is the only one who can work all things out. It is based on faith. Our whole life situation must recognize that we are dependent on God. If we could turn to the publican and the Pharisees in Luke as an example. Luke 18, one that we all know, but let's review it at this time again. Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, and it's talking about the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We are talking about being poor in human spirit. We're talking about being poor in Holy Spirit. If we can turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, we'll read verses 17 through 20. Isaiah 41, beginning in chapter 17. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and foundations in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set the desert, the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created this. Our own efforts just won't make it. This is a thirst that only God can quench. And this is, of course, poetic imaginary of reliance on God by Isaiah. People will know that it is the hand of the Lord that can do this. It is the Lord that will be able to satisfy our thirst. Staying in Isaiah, let's turn to chapter 57. Chapter 57 and verse 15. Chapter 57 and again in verse 15, it says, "For thus says the High and the Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God chooses to live with humble people. We want to live with God. A definition of contrite is grieving for sin or shortcoming, proceeding from contrition. This is what God is looking for, and this is what we're talking about with the first beatitude. It is God who is searching for people who are humble, people who are contrite. We might have often asked, what can we give God? God has created everything, created ourselves, has created the universe. What can we do? What can we give to him? And it's answered again in Isaiah. Let's turn to chapter 66. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Again, a poor and contrite spirit, contrite, grieving for a sin or a shortcoming. God doesn't need a building. He doesn't need anything substantive. He is looking for the right spirit and ultimate respect. That is what we can give God: a dependent spirit and one that will submit. The opposite is one who does not think he needs help. And if we can quickly turn to Exodus 2, Exodus 5, verse 2. Exodus 5, verse 2. "And Pharaoh said, Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Actually, these are amazing words if you think about someone stating this. Pharaoh obviously had a hardened heart, but of course that was allowed by God. But look what happened to Pharaoh, and look what happened to Egypt. But let's not just look at Pharaoh. The nation of Israel had a hardened spirit and wanted to return to Egypt. they did not look to God's miraculous interventions or to the help that he has given them. So it's not just Pharaoh, but it's Israelites. If you believe in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and you asked him a question, would you follow him? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Back to Matthew, but let's turn to chapter 19 this time, and verse 16. We'll read verses 16 through 21. Another passage we know. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good?" And this, by the way, could just be a simple question if this young man realized just who he was talking to. It was Jesus the Messiah. But again, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young men said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The young man did not have an obedient spirit. He didn't grasp the value of salvation. He could not do it on his own, yet he said he had done everything. I have a hunch Jesus paused just for a second at that statement. He did not look to God or the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus was willing to give. Whether we are blessed with a good life, as a young man seemed to have, or have troubles, we must depend on God. Now, an example, that was an individual, as we can be. This can also be a similar example as a group. We won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, through chapter 2, verse 5, you'll find that Paul was giving credit to God for what he was speaking about. Even though Paul had great intelligence, he had studied under great teachers himself, he knew multiple languages, but when he spoke to people, he was saying, "It's not me, it's God. It's God's what's directing me." So that will conclude what I have on "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If we can turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 4. Matthew 5, verses 4. The second beatitude is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now this seems to contradict the word blessed. Most people think blessed is being happy. But here we're told to mourn. Obviously, blessed may mean something other than just being happy. And blessed can also mean someone held in reverence. So, those who mourn will be held in reverence, and they shall be comforted. When we become pressured from the ills of life, like this week coming back from the feast, the feelings we have, we are then in spiritual poverty. The first beatitude is more intellectual. This is more of the emotional aspect of the first beatitude. But we must remember that the days of our mourning will be limited if we seek God as God, we'll wipe away all of our tears. And we know that with Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. A very, very popular chapter and verse. Now, we mourn for a lost opportunity, work challenges, health challenges, cancer, for example, death of someone, marital challenges, family challenges. Sometimes we can be in shock, disbelief. Certainly there is a loss. Now, there is some value going through this emotional stage if we keep progressing so that we can get back to normal. God doesn't want us to stay mourning, but he wants us to start at a point of mourning. It's sorrow. It's a state of mind. It could be repenting of our guilt and of our sinning. It can be something that we have done or something that we haven't done. Besides individual sorrow, we may sorrow for others, individuals, or a society and a nation. And if we can turn to Psalm 119, we have an example in Psalm 119. And we'll start at the beginning and read to the end. Just kidding. Psalm 119, verse 136. And it simply says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Now we know also the book of Lamentations, the death of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. We can then turn now, if we could, to Proverbs, verse 29. Next chapter over, Proverbs, verse 29, verse 2. "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan." Do we see things that are going on? Do we see how other people around the world are being treated? A lot is in the news right now with ISIL. A lot is in the news of a country we often forget, but North Korea. Do we show any concern for any of those people? Do we mourn? We should mourn sins and unrighteous behavior, not only of ourselves, but obviously other people too. Turning to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9. In Ezekiel 9, we'll read verses 4 through 11. Ezekiel 9, verse 4 reads, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on their foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done with it.' To the others, he said, in my hearing, 'Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out.' And they went out and they killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, 'Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all of the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?' Then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. As for me also, My eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. And just then the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done all that you've commanded me. We often talk about another mark, but this is the mark that we want on our foreheads. We're acknowledging those, or God is acknowledging those who are seeking repentance, seeking a change. God will reward those who mourn for the actions of others. And again, this is the other mark. Turning to Isaiah again, chapter 61. Turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah 61. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to all those who are bound. The type of comfort that can only come from God is expressed here. It is a spiritual sense. The kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus does heal broken people and broken nations. True comfort for ourselves and the righteousness of this word only comes from that which Christ has brought to us. We change when we receive understanding of the truth, but we also change when we have sad experiences. We don't want to stay being sad. We will want to make a change, and that requires action of all of us. When we have apathy, we don't care. Apathy is an enemy of spiritual growth. We won't turn there, but if you remember again in 1 Corinthians, again a wealthy congregation, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, they report that a man is living with his mother. And yet the congregation had not done anything or said anything about it. A man had his father's wife. The church didn't care. There was group apathy to the situation. Let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we'll read it verses 8 through 10, where we're instructed, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we mourn, when we are poor in spirit, there's a vacuum. That vacuum will be filled. It might be filled by very bad things. It might be filled by apathy. It can also be filled with the Holy Spirit and what we know and what we learn and what we have been taught about God. Take seriously where you are. Don't be apathetic for any situation. It is not something to trifle with. Reflect on the circumstances and the condition you are in. We're talking about our salvation. Seek God, and it is He that can lift you up. Turning to Matthew 5, verse 5, our next beatitude. 5, verses 5. And 5 verses 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Christ's kingdom will come to the earth. Now, this is actually a repetition of Psalm 37:11. I won't be turning there. But again, as we said initially, a lot of these psalms are founded in the Old Testament. Now, we can have a negative connotation to the word meek. Does it mean weak? The word used, praus, I believe it's spelled P-R-A-U-S, has a definition of humble, meek, gentle, a quiet spirit, lowly, also the taming of a wild animal. God obviously wants us to get control of ourselves. So we can look at this word, and it is actually defined in the Bible. We don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, you'll find that word is translated gentle. Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, it's translated as lowly and gentle. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, it's translated as gentle and a quiet spirit. Now, meek is not a type A personality or a driving personality, not a New York state of mind. Not being overly impressed with one's self-importance. Because of time, let me say that, let's turn to James again, chapter 3. James, chapter 3. And verses 2 and 3. Where it states, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they can obey us, and we can turn their whole body." We need to bridle our whole body. We need to bridle our thoughts and our actions. We need, again, to seek God to tame us. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3. We'll be turning back to Titus. Titus, just after 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. 3:1 Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in the malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, bearing the kindness of the love of God. Turn away from people who denied God. Turn away from the pharaohs of this world that we run into. What are we to do? Seek God. Turning to Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst are some of the deepest cravings that we have. Those whose deepest cravings, however, here are talking about spiritual blessings. They shall be filled. Again, not just to desire, but we have to act. The act of satisfying hunger and thirst. Now, righteousness is defined as the quality, state, or practice of judicial responsibility with a focus on fairness, equitableness, sound judgment. The focus is on fairness and equitableness. Remember Christ and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There, our righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. And remember, this is great religious leaders that had great influence at the time of Christ. But we must be even greater. Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. This is what the example of what the Pharisees would do. Charitable deeds are not for your own glorification. You are to do them, but not for yourself. We are our brother's keeper. Contrasting the Pharisees, let's look at chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Not our own righteousness, but God's righteousness. Not our definition of righteousness. What's going on now with the second sexual change, revolution that is going on now is with homosexuality. Now it's being changed a little bit because they're doing it by law. But rest assured, there is a sexual revolution going on at this time. Man is trying to define what is sin and what is not. Now, they're trying to do it by saying, well, this sin really isn't that bad. But this sin doesn't really hurt anyone. But now, again, there are other sins that really do hurt other people. These are man's interpretations. I remember growing up with mortal sin and venial sin. Bad sins, and, well, these are not as bad. They were even defined differently and taught differently. Brethren, we want to hunger and thirst for what is right 100% of the time. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll read verse 9. A verse that we all know. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is a way that seems right to man. We have tried our own ways in our own personal lives, and many, if not all of us, have failed. I know I have. We have fallen short. We have an opportunity, brethren, obviously, to seek God's way. This is a warning for us. So again, what are we to do? Let's turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Psalm 63, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Well, I've gone back and forth twice. 1 through 8. We'll start with 1. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because of your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with my joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Again, brethren, seek God. Repetitive throughout the first four Beatitudes. My final scripture, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." What we find with the Beatitudes, they're a summary scripture. They summarize a tremendous amount of chapters and verses, again, in the Old and the New Testaments. They're simple, but as you examine them in detail, we find throughout the Gospel, God and Jesus are telling us over and over to follow the Beatitudes. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.